can be seated. Let me open us in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your promises that are made in your word, promises that through Jesus Christ you will hold us fast, that our salvation is not dependent on our performance or our law-keeping or our morality, but based only on you and what you have done. God, we thank you that by repentance and faith we can come near, we can be cleansed, we can be made whole, we can grab hold of these great and precious promises that you will hold us fast, God. We cling to that, we trust in that, and we pray that out of that reality we would become the kind of people that you want us to be, that you have made us to be, and Lord, that we would do so with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your copy of Scripture, turn to Titus chapter 2. If you don't have your own copy here, it's okay. We've got copies of the Scriptures underneath the seats in front of you, and you can certainly take that and open it up to page 998, and that's where we'll be in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. I want to open with a question this morning. The question is this: do Christians make better employees? Do Christians make better employees? Do those who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ live markedly different in the workplace? There is a researcher from Baylor University in 2014 that asked just such a question, and he indicated that hiring churchgoers does indeed pay off. This is what his research showed. The team surveyed a random sampling of more than 1,000 full-time workers to discover whether a religious affiliations improve job satisfaction, job commitment, or entrepreneurship. He says, we wanted to delve into whether that carries over from weekend worship services to the workday. It turns out it does make some difference in their attitudes at work. It means that a potential payoff not only for employers, but for employees themselves. So there's research that says the gospel does make a difference when it comes to how we do our work, how we do our jobs, how we engage in the world on Monday. What happens on Sunday matters. What's happening in our hearts matters. And that's all nice and good to have a researcher affirm that, but what does God's word say? And in Titus chapter 2, we're going to take a look at that actually the scriptures have quite a bit to say about how our lives are to look as Christians in the workplace. If you have been with us, you know that we have been working through the book of Titus, and we're seeing what it looks like to have a healthy church. The Apostle Paul, is speaking to Titus on the island of Crete, and it is Titus's job to set the churches there in order. The churches have been started, but they're a bit messy, they're a bit chaotic, and Titus's job is to go and under the authority of Paul and ultimately Jesus Christ to help establish these healthy churches, to make sure that they are established well so that the gospel may go forth not just to the nations but to the next generation, that healthy churches don't just spread wide but they last. And he gives them instructions on how to establish elders, who to avoid, who to refute, who to affirm. And in chapter 2, we see that he is supposed to teach different parts of the household of God how they are to conduct themselves in light of the gospel. He says that in chapter 2, verse 1, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. And the rest of the way through, he gives examples of what that looks like. People who have embraced the gospel, what does it look like for their lives to actually look like they believe the gospel? And he goes through older men, younger women, younger men, and Titus himself, how he's supposed to model all of this, what it looks like when people believe the gospel and it begins to change them. It begins to make them distinct. It begins to show the world that the gospel is real. And we're in verses 9 and 10. We have another category of folks here, bond servants. Verses 9 and 10, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So a quick word before we dive into this particular text, just a quick word on slavery. bondservant is somewhat of a challenging word there to think about. Especially, it's important for us to realize that in 2018, our concept of what slavery is largely colored by our own history as Americans, our own history. The bond servants that Paul is addressing here is a slightly different thing. So we need to have our minds calibrated here to understand what he's talking about. So a few words about the Bible and slavery, about bond servants here. First of all, slavery composed 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire. 1/3 of the people were in some sort of servitude to someone else. Also, number two, it's not like American slavery. It was never race-based in the first century. It was never race-based. People of all different backgrounds and cultures could find themselves in a place where they are subservient to someone else. The Bible never actually requires slavery, but it does regulate it. The Bible is realistic, while never condoning slavery, does seek to work in such a way that understanding that there will be those who are over other people, and it works within that. And through also, if you want to gain your freedom, according to 1 Corinthians 7:21 through 24, you are free to do so. That if you can gain your freedom, it is good to be free. But he makes clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that that's not the all-consuming passion of the Christian, is to be free. Freedom is not the primary motivation for the Christian. If they can be free, be free. But it is not your all-consuming passion. It's not what you live for, is freedom. We'll come to that text hopefully later. Through the wise and strategic extension of the gospel, the New Testament does sow the seed of unmasking slavery as sin and its eventual destruction. When I was on sabbatical this summer, I did some study on Philemon, and I hope to do some writing on it at some point. But I am convinced that those who say that the Bible never condemns slavery, I think they're just not reading their Bibles well. It doesn't come out, you can't point to one verse, but you can put all of the texts together of what's being said, and particularly Philemon. And I think that there is the injection of gospel truth, the understanding of the image of God and who we are now in Christ, that completely, absolutely overturns the institution of slavery. So I think that's a false accusation to the Bible. I think it's unfair to say that that is what it's saying. David Platt says this. He says, where the gospel has found fertile soil in the hearts of men, the institution of slavery has vanished into midnight darkness. It has. And it's always seemed to be led by Christians who read their Bibles well, who understand the gospel, who understand the image of God. So it's important for us to understand that when we read the word bondservants here, we're talking about everyone from those who work in the mines and the lowest of lows, mistreatment for sure, to those who are actually more like business partners and equals, and those who rule over the estates of other people. When we see the word slavery or bondservant in the Bible, we are, particularly in the New Testament, the Old Testament, it can be a little different as you work through time. But in the New Testament, it's such a big category that our understanding of race-based slavery is not what the Bible is addressing here. Does that make sense? Hopefully that's helpful to you. I think a good equivalent for us is to think through employees and employers, bond servants and masters here. So that's, I think, how we should think about that. And that's certainly true, that there are certainly some places where the work environment is better than the others. That's the equivalent for us today. So looking at that, I see that Christians are to be marked by five things, five characteristics, five character qualities. Christians under authority are to be marked by, first of all, submission. First of all, submission. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Colossians 3 talks about this and says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. The Christian is to be marked by a submissiveness to their masters, to their employers, that their disposition under authority is to obey, to comply happily. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would turn there, Peter addresses this as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 25, it's page 1015 in the church Bibles there. Listen to what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, that's a high calling, isn't it? Not just when you have a good boss, but when you have maybe one that takes advantage of you. And here he gives the reason why. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's a gracious thing to submit to someone who's unjust. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. We're going to come back to that. An example so that you might follow in his steps. So we are to be marked by submission. David Platt says this. I got a lot of helpful things from him, so you'll hear me quote him a few times. Very helpful. He says, there are exceptions to this wide sweeping call of obedience. It's not universal. It is supposed to be our disposition, our starting place, what we're marked by. But there are exceptions, and he lists four exceptions to this submission. One is if we're called to do something against the Bible, unbiblical. Or if we're asked to do something illegal. Or if we're asked to do something unethical or immoral. You can see how those sort of overlap. Unbiblical, illegal, unethical, or immoral. Now we can see this played out in Scripture when you look at perhaps Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold into slavery, and he was submissive to his master, and he rose in prominence to his master. But when it came time, when he was tempted to do something that was unethical, that would go against what the Scripture teaches, he denied it and was even willing to go to prison. Daniel, we think of Daniel as an example of this. Daniel was trapped by the other leaders in the government who made a law that you could not worship you could not worship God, you must worship only the king, and he disobeyed. He was not submissive, even being willing to be thrown into the den of lions. So while we are to be marked by submission, we do have a higher submission to God, to God's word. But otherwise, we are to be marked by submission to authority. That's how we're to be marked. In verse 9, we see a second thing. They are to be a second character quality. Christians under authority are to be marked by excellence. Verse 9, they are to be well-pleasing. They're to do a good job. They're to go above and beyond what their employers expect. They're to be marked by excellence. They do everything well to the best of their ability. They don't just do the bare minimum, but they go above and beyond. They do better than what is expected. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Doing everything in the name of Jesus. If that's handing out fries through the drive-thru window, you're doing it in the name of Jesus. You're doing your job with excellence. You're to be marked by excellence. They're to be well-pleasing to their masters, to where if their employers, their bosses were to be asked, what is this employee, what are you, the employee, marked by, submission and excellence would come to their mind. Tim Chester says this, do I merely do the minimum required of me? Or do I take initiative to bless my employers? And what would that look like proactively? You can think of even the words of Jesus when he said, if someone comes and if a Roman soldier comes and tells you to carry his pack 1 mile, go ahead and carry it too. That's what the mark of a Christian is. that even if they're unjustly forced to do something, they'll do it so well that it gets under the skin, it gets into the heart, it's so countercultural, it's so selfless, that even the one who is being unjust is struck by the excellence, the selflessness that Christians are marked by. Number three, we see in verse 9, they're not to be argumentative. So they are to respect. They are to be marked by respect or respectfulness. The word there for not argumentative is anti-legantos, which is Greek, which means nothing to you. But it's literally, don't speak against. So it's not just, it's more than just being argumentative. It's that you do not speak against your employer. This would include grumbling, complaining, slandering. The word there, not argumentative, is to not speak against the person in authority over you. Look, this is what 1 Timothy 6 says. He says, all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor. There's no qualification there. They're worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Friends, it's so important what our words are, what our attitudes are. Some of us have some Facebook posts to delete because we just grumble about work all the time. And it does not reflect well on the gospel. David Platt again says this, words are powerful weapons. In a matter of seconds, a testimony that's built over a lifetime can be destroyed by a few careless words. Is that not true? It is true. A person's speech is one of the clearest indications of what is in a person's heart. Is Jesus so self-satisfying that they really don't need to get a lot of satisfaction from their work? Because they're so satisfied in Jesus, right? So they can respect. They're marked by not speaking against. The fourth quality we see in the beginning of verse 10 is not pilfering. So honesty. They're marked by honesty or integrity. In the first century, there was a lot, almost every affluent person had a bondservant who more or less was the manager of their affairs. Very few affluent people actually just handled their own finances and affairs. They had a bondservant, they had a trusted associate, almost a partner in their estate that would care for that. And it was quite common for those who were in charge of these affairs to kind of help themselves to the till, to kind of take advantage of some of the perks because they were so entrusted with this. And Paul is telling them, you are not to take advantage of that. You're not to be pilfering. Quiet, stealthy thievery, it would be a good definition of it. Quiet, stealthy thievery. From a paperclip to a corporate jet, the Christian will conduct himself with absolute honesty and integrity. After all, he serves Christ. It's Christ who's watching. It's Christ he'll give an account for. And he would never think of stealing from Jesus. He wouldn't steal from his boss. The fifth quality we see, but showing all faith in verse 10, loyalty. The fifth quality that will be marked by is loyalty, showing all faith or fidelity. That's what that word means, is that they are faithful. They are loyal. They are marked by fidelity. Ephesians 6 says this, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, not just when they're watching in order to try to get, kind of work your way up. Not as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. From the heart. Rendering service with a good will as the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. It doesn't matter. Your status in life doesn't matter. The pleasing of your Savior is what matters. Verse 9 actually in Ephesians 6 gives an instruction to masters. So it's not like masters are just able to just do whatever they want. It is that Christianity spread so fast and rapidly through the slave population because they had nothing, and so there was not much to turn away from to trust in Jesus. You know what I'm saying? They knew their need for Jesus, and the Roman Empire, the gospel spread like crazy among the bondservants and the slaves. And even secular rulers started wanting to buy and purchase and pay extra money for Christian slaves because they do such good work. And a lot of masters were led to Christ. You see, Paul is less concerned about their status in life and whether everything is fair for them, and more concerned about the spread of the gospel. And he goes, there is just a wildfire happening of the gospel underneath the Roman Empire, and it's going to seep upwards. And that's part of, I think, what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7, is that if you can get your freedom, great, but if not, maybe you're sold into a land and you're transported somewhere where the gospel isn't. And slaves now can get to places of the empire and the world that no one else could go, and they can take the gospel. You see? But there is a word for masters. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. So the scriptures do give instructions, but the vast majority of that is for the bondservant. If you would turn with me for just a moment to Philippians chapter 2, page 980 in the Blue Bibles. And I want you to ask yourself this question. So you look at this, and maybe you feel a bit discouraged by going, man, I'm not marked by that. I've got to do better. I've got to try harder. I hope that's not how you feel. I hope that this question will burn in your mind. I hope that thinking about these things will cause you to look to the Savior, who is the model of all of these things. Where would you be if Jesus was not marked by these qualities? Imagine these five qualities. What if our Savior wasn't marked by these? You wouldn't be saved. Look at what Philippians 2 says, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, that which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, the master of all masters. I lost my spot. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of what? A servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's as low as it gets. The shameful execution of a criminal on a cross is as low as it gets. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. If Jesus was not submissive, where would you be? If he did not say, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done, Father, where would you be? Bound for hell in your sins. If Jesus was not marked by excellence, where would you be? God the Father himself said, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If he was not excellent, you would not be saved. If Jesus was not respectful, where would you be? The scriptures say, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so was Jesus on his way to the cross. If Jesus was not honest, where would you be? If he was deceptive, if he was pilfering, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes me, believes who has sent me, has eternal life. What if Jesus wasn't being honest there? We'd be condemned. If Jesus was not loyal, where would you be? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You would not be saved. Likewise, it is God's ordained method of others being saved by means of the display of these character qualities of Jesus in you. The harder the setting, the brighter it shines. Philippians 2, it goes on to say, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The darker your situation, the more the gospel shines. The brighter it is, the more undeniable it is. So if you're sitting there right now and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to look to Jesus Christ. You know that if God were to hold you to this standard, you would fail. But by his grace, God came in the flesh, and he was all these things. And he died on the cross for your sins and for mine to remove the guilt of falling short of what we ought to be. And now he offers to everyone the free gift of eternal life, to be restored, to be made new, to be given the kind of hope and satisfaction that you don't need job satisfaction anymore. You don't need a certain bank account number anymore. You don't need to have it all together in this world because Christ is putting you together and has made a way for you. If you'll turn from your sin and trusting in yourself and trust only in him, you'll be saved. Let me close with just a couple questions here. In your relationship to authority, what is your conduct marked by? Would these five be said of you? Let's extend beyond just the workplace for a minute, because I think this applies, and that's why I titled this message, The Gospel Under Authority. What does it look like to live out the gospel under authority? And there's several spheres of authority. When it comes to God's authority, when it comes to God's word, are you the kind of person that's marked by submissiveness, excellence, respect, honesty, and loyalty when it comes to the word of God? What about in the life of God's church under the authority that God's established, elders? Would your elders describe you as submissive, excellent, respectful, honest, and loyal? When it comes to the civil authorities, the national or even the local government, are you marked by submission, excellence, respectfulness, even when someone other than your preferred candidate is in office? Are you still marked by respectfulness and loyalty? What about at work, as we've been talking about here, or school, your boss or your teacher? Would they see the gospel displayed? Would they see Christ's character in you? What about at home, kids, with your parents? Are you, as a teenager or elementary age student, marked by submission to your parents? Excellence, when they give you something to do? Respectful, do you ever speak against your parents? Are you honest? Are you loyal? We need Christ, don't we? We fall short, but we have a sufficient Savior. Lastly, will you desperately seek Christ and ask him to do whatever it takes to make the gospel shine out from you? The last part of chapter of verse 10, we have this statement, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The idea of adorn there is when you arrange jewels in such a way, like on the black velvet, on the black felt, you know, like under the little case in the jewelry store, they've got the jewels just arranged just so, and they've got this black felt behind it, and they've got it so that they accentuate it, the big ones in the middle and the ones on the sides, and they shine this bright light on it. That's what it means. It's like that engagement ring. The setting is just right. The cut is just right. Get that thing up in the sun. Let's see it shine. Right? Our lives hold up the gospel. We don't make it beautiful. It is beautiful. And we show it. We show it by how we live. And then when we talk about it, it makes sense because they've seen it. They've seen what it does. They've seen that the Christians that they hire are so much different because of Jesus. And they go, your Jesus is believable because I see him. I see what he's like in you. That's how the gospel goes forth. The words, this is from David Chappell. The words encourage slaves to remember that even societal superiors who have been corrupted by their worldly privileges are objects of God's grace, and thus should not be denied the message of salvation by slaves who actually possess the higher privileges of eternity. From a gospel perspective, the unbelieving master is the disadvantaged one who should not be discriminated against by withholding from him what the believing slave has in Jesus. You see how it flips upside down? This is a full frontal assault on slavery. The level of privilege and condemnation of discrimination are ways that the Bible effectively undermines the premises that would seek to legitimize slavery in any society. So it's actually the employee at the lowest level. It's the slave at the lowest level that has more freedom than the master could ever have. And he lives like it, and his master goes, I have everything, he has nothing. What does he have I don't have? And the gospel shines. The gospel shines. I want to close with this story right here, this testimony. 12 years ago, I was a researcher at a mid-sized consulting firm in Washington, D.C. I was self-confident, self-sufficient, professionally prospering Hindu. You would have assumed I was spiritually uncertain. Frankly, I didn't know I was spiritually uncertain. What I was not was a guy who was actively seeking Christ. Enter my Christian colleague, Hunter. Well-known and well-liked around the office, Hunter was a high-performing sales guy with a range of interests. Someone told me, he's a Christian, you know. Neither one of us knew for sure what that meant, but both of us believed it was relevant enough to know. I did know Hunter didn't fit the mold of a Christian that I had mentally constructed. Christians were nice, old-fashioned, hypocritical, one-note tunes. But Hunter wasn't like that. So I started watching him. We became friends. We spent time together and talked about a range of topics. The Simpsons, Lord of the Rings, Christ, Krishna, coffee, work. While the Lord used Hunter to pursue me, I never felt like a project, just a friend. As only God can do, he providentially arranged for Hunter to be there at the same time that God orchestrated a spiritual crisis in my life, and he gave Hunter the wisdom and boldness to speak the truth of the gospel into my life when I needed it most, and I became converted. He goes on later to say, the Lord has been kind to answer my many prayers for good opportunities and words to speak. Being known as a Christian, living out my faith professionally and interpersonally, and loving my colleagues more as God's image bearers has gained me opportunities to speak openly of my faith. And in his amazing grace, God has chosen to use me to bring a colleague to faith. We should expect the Lord to answer our prayers and grant us opportunities to speak of Christ. So pray for boldness and be willing to spend your relational capital. God has put you there for a purpose. That article that I referenced earlier, this is interesting. This was at the end of the article. Religion improved job performance only when workers indicated that their church stressed demonstration of their faith in their workplace. Just going to church didn't do it. You had to go to a church that compelled you with the gospel to live it. That was the difference. Not church going, but going to a church that loved the gospel enough to share it. By that, the researchers didn't just mean purely proselytism, but rather an emphasis on sacrificial love and the eternal significance of work. And whether they believed that God wanted them to develop their abilities at work, those who frequently attended such kinds of gospel-centered congregations also reported above-average levels of job satisfaction and commitment to their employer. So praise God for a church where the gospel is spoken and expected to be worked out in all of life together. That's what made the difference. Merely claiming to be a Christian or just attending a church didn't make that big of a difference. But being a place where the gospel is pressed in on the heart and lived out in the life made the difference when they did it together. This last statement. On the other hand, workers' sense of entrepreneurship was not improved by church attendance. And I found that interesting. I think that's probably because the Christian is less likely to make a god of their work. It's not that entrepreneurship is bad by any means, and I hope people do it to the glory of God. But in the end, we don't need to be an entrepreneur. We don't have to be the top of our field in that regard because we're satisfied in Christ and we just want to display the gospel. Maybe we be the kind of people who adorn the gospel. Would you bow with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word and how clear it is. That for those who have embraced the gospel, who now have the Spirit of God residing in them, have a whole new perspective on everything, every aspect of their life, who no longer seek to find their approval and their joy in their work, but can work even the most menial jobs with joy because they are reconciled to their God. And we trust in a big God who has placed us exactly where he wants us, that he will reward every injustice, he will make right every injustice, he will reward every loss. And so we don't have to try to grab it here. God, I pray that you would make us the kind of people that we would love to see our coworkers and our bosses come to know Jesus Christ. And that when we get opportunities to share it, it wouldn't sound off because of how we've conducted ourselves. It would be believable. It would be understandable. God, we pray for that. God, we fall short. We can't do this in the flesh or in our own strength. God, help us not to even try, but to seek you, God, to seek Christ and ask you to change the things in our hearts and our minds that lead to the disobedience of these things. And God, that out of that joy of knowing we are forgiven and that you will do this good work in us, God, out of that may we then pursue them. In Jesus' name, amen.